behind earlier. Morning, folks, and welcome. I just want to encourage you, if you didn't get a handout, they're on the little black table at the back. That'll help you follow along a little bit. At least I hope it helps. There's handouts at the back. I also have a bunch of books here. They're not exactly related to, well, they're all dealing with sexual sanity, the purpose of it, and struggles with it. So peruse those later. I'm not going to be referring to any of those specifically. I have another book I'll recommend to you as well. But and what I'm hoping to do this morning is spend probably about 20 minutes on kind of overview, and then I want to hit one particular topic a little more fully, and you'll see that when you start seeing pictures. So let's pray a moment, and one more thing I should note is the classes are going to be recorded for audio, so if you can't make one, you want to catch up with it, you'll be able to find it on the website somewhere. I don't know where, but probably under Sunday School classes, so search around a little bit. Dan, are you aware, is the little recording for, yep, very good. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you that you speak into all of life, and you speak with clarity. We live in a confused age, and we ourselves often are confused or think wrongly or poorly about sex and sexuality. And so we ask you that you would help us to line up our thinking and our discussing more with how you view this and your design for it. Would you give us grace and understanding, give me clarity as I speak and others as they teach later on in the semester. And Father, use this for fruitfulness, for our encouragement, for our strengthening, that we might live more holy for you. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I just want to begin with having you think about a few questions. And one is just, is desire for sex bad? Whether you're married or not, is that desire sinful? Is sex simply a thing that you do? How would you define biblically what sex is? We learn so much about sex and sexuality from our culture, from movies, from reading. You can't get away from it. And so in light of that, we need to be a little more bold in how we talk about it ourselves. It's often something that our kids learn from school, from what they read or what they see, from the movies. There's all kinds of little influences. Even advertisements teach us something about who we are, particularly as sexual beings. But how much does the church talk about this? I don't love talking about it. It's a little awkward, right? But it's all over the scripture. And we're all made as sexual beings, whether we can express that or not. That's another story. And if we don't talk about it, where are we going to learn what the scripture says about it? If we don't talk about it in our homes and with one another, yes, even in growth groups, where are we going to learn to have a robust biblical view of sex and sexuality? And so that's why we want to look at this topic in the next 5 weeks or so. I want to start today simply with that, the goodness of sex and sexuality. I want to start kind of by building a little bit of an understanding of what the scripture teaches, why God designed it. What's all this about? And then I'll hit a little more on, I'll get to that when I get to it. Next week, John's going to be teaching in class on the Bible and homosexuality. So what does the scripture teach about this? And he's looking to build a positive case, not to throw bombs. That's really not what Christians are called to do. We were hoping that Carl Truman would be able to come and speak on gender identity. He's not able to do that, so we're going to find another way to cover that same topic. And then our fourth class will be, how do you talk to kids, whether they're young, medium-sized, or older, or grown kids? How do you talk to them about sex, sexuality, and all of the things going on in culture around us? And the last one I want you to start writing for now is we're going to have a little panel discussion answering questions that you've sent in or that I've been asked myself. And so I'd encourage you in each of the classes to text me or email me, or you can handwrite too if you still do that. you can send those to me, and we'll take them up in the last class. All right, so that's where we're going. Today, then, the goodness of sex. Much of life can have negative associations with sex. For many folks, sinful desires, sinful actions, and our whole life is with, no, that's bad, limits boundaries. Well, that's good on the one hand. It's more complicated when many, and they say 9 years old is the first encounter for a lot of people with pornography, seeing stuff they don't want to see, or learning about sex from kids at school. There's a lot of negative association with sex and sexuality. And a lot of the talk about sex is simply the mechanics. When your parents had the talk with you, I'm not going to have you raise your hands for this, but was it simply the mechanics, or did they talk about emotions too? Did they talk at all about it? Did they talk about the whole person as it relates to sex and sexuality? Well, the Bible has a whole book on the wonder of sex. I'm sure you've never read it. It's called the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. And if you look at this one, it starts off this way with, oops, I got to change it up here. There we go. This is the lady talking to her husband, no, not husband yet, her boyfriend, if you will, the one she's betrothed to. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Are you allowed to say that? If you're not married, are you allowed to say that? And the Bible says, yes, sex is good. The desire is God-given. We so often forget that, but the desire is designed by God for good. And you can see that, if you will, in the Genesis 1 passage. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That includes us made as sexual beings. That includes sex. And so that's a bit of a shift, I think, for many of us in thinking, this is a good thing. That the desires aren't in and of themselves illegitimate. They're good. Of course, we see a little further on in Genesis that God brings the woman to the man. This is the passage just underneath here. And God gives her to the man. Sex is meant to be within the confines or the boundaries of marriage. You see that same thing in the Song of Songs. You may remember this little refrain of don't awaken love until it so desires. Sex is designed for and meant to be within the marriage bond. So that's a very brief sex is good, but it's not ultimate. You'll see on the second point of your outline there that sex is a good thing, but it's not the highest thing. But that's not what our culture believes, or at least what they advertise. Just a few things to, a few quotes, really. One author's written, you must be sexually active to be truly human. That's a big statement. You must be sexually active to be truly human. That means if you're not having sex, you're not truly human. You see how high sex is raised up here. And this is what's sort of breathed in our Western culture. In his book, I think it's called Marriage, Christopher Ashe writes, the expression of our inner freedom, sex is the expression of our inner freedom for gratification. And then one more. Our culture sees self-fulfillment and self-sexual fulfillment as inseparable. If you want to be a fulfilled person, you must be having sex. Is that right? And we'll have time for questions in a little while, but sex is a created thing. And Romans 1 talks about how we often make created things and raise them up to be our God. And it never works well. On your outline, you see that there are two points I want to make here. One is that sex, if it's made ultimate, it's a poor master. It's also a poor God. And I say that because when you take a legitimate desire and amp it up and raise it above where it's meant to be by God's design, it becomes an enslaving desire. Sex is not God. God is God. And God designed sex for his glory as well. And I say it's a poor master because if sex is your ultimate thing, if you need that to be a fulfilled or to be truly human, you must get it no matter what, and it comes at a cost. You must be satisfied with it. You must have enough to be satisfied. And this leads to a slavery and all kinds of aberrations. Because if you're not satisfied, that's the problem. It's not your heart that's the problem. And it's unfulfilling. It robs sex of its depth and of its significance. And you end up steamrolling people. That's why I say that it's a poor God. If you worship sex and sexuality at all costs, it ends up consuming people. You end up abusing people. You end up denigrating people and seeing them as bodies and not people. It can even ruin your ability to relate to people, and we're seeing that in the culture more and more. As young people have given themselves to worship sex, they no longer can relate face-to-face with people. Well, then let's look for just a moment at if sex is a bad God and a bad Lord or master, how is sex for God's glory? If that's his design, what does that mean? And this will be fairly brief. Maybe we can get back to it in questions and answers, but I'll at least give you the main outlines. So let's see. How is sex to God's glory? First, it tells us something of God. If God designed sex, it tells us that the designer is a certain way, meaning that God is a God of pleasure, that God is a God of joy, and that's what he wants for his people. Sex also is to God's glory when we receive his gifts with thanksgiving and use them as he's designed them to be. As a thanksgiving, that also gives God glory. Furthermore, sexuality is designed by God to know God in Christ more fully. Think about it this way. You can know somebody loves you. You can know that God, for example, says, "You are my beloved people." Wonderful. But there's a difference in knowing that in theory and knowing it experientially. And part of the design that God has given us in sex is that we might know the fullness, the joy, and the depth of being loved as a whole person and the joy of it itself. So sex gives us a category for the depth of God's love and intimacy, what it truly means to be known and loved by God, that we even have a category for marriage, Christ's commitment to the church. And then God's sex reflects God's intra-Trinitarian love. Remember the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can God be loving if he's only one person? Well, but God is triune, three persons in one. And so that intra-Trinitarian love of loving each other fully, deeply, wonderfully, that's pictured as a husband and wife come together in married love. Just a quote from, I don't remember who this is, but sexual language in the Bible for our covenant relationship to God does lead us to think or know God on the analogy of sexual intimacy and ecstasy. Not that God has sexual relations, but that the intimacy and ecstasy of sexual relations point to what knowing God is meant to be. The difference between knowing God by research and knowing the one that we're ravished by. So that's a little bit on what do you mean when you say sex is for God's glory. The clearer pointer in Ephesians chapter 5 is that sex is, and marriage itself, is meant to be a picture of Christ in the church. And I suppose you know this passage fairly well. I want to just draw out four brief points from this. Oops. Ephesians chapter 5, I quoted it. I don't have the whole passage up here, but you guys see that okay in the back still? Yep, okay. So first, just in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Sex in marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. That Christ loves the church. He loves the church, you might say, body and soul. He doesn't just love us intellectually. He came in the flesh. He's elevated both. It's a picture of God's love for his people. It pictures the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving that is what our deepest hearts desire. That's what we're after, to be loved by, deeply, fully, by someone. And we search for it all over the place, but we're to find it in God alone. So Another thing that you can draw from this is in Husbands, Love Your Wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. When did Jesus do that? Did he wait for his bride to be sparkling clean? Did he wait for his bride to be worthy of? No, Jesus came while we were still yet sinners. And marriage is, or sex even, is a picture of that very thing. It's not a contract. I will love you if you fulfill my desires, as long as you remain beautiful enough, as long, there are no conditions in Christ's love for the church. He's come, made a covenant, promising to love them. That's what sex is meant to picture in a small way, not a contract. That's what our hookup culture does. There's always an escape clause. If I don't find you fulfilling enough, then I need to escape. Well, the scripture teaches, no, escape isn't the answer in marriage, in relationships, in relational problems. It's grace and forgiveness. A few other things as I look at this. So the giving himself up for her, you could see there this idea of self-sacrifice. I think, is that on your outline there? Yeah, under sex is a metaphor. Christ gives himself up for the church. This is self-sacrificial. He puts not his own interests first, but that of his bride. And that's what sex is meant to do too, where you put the interests of your spouse before your own. It's self-giving, not using, not consuming. And in this way, it magnifies Christ's love for his people in his self-giving. And there's other applications you could think about. If you're not married, that same idea of not consuming, not using, but other giving, sacrificial, that helps guard us against some of the sexual sins that are out there or in our hearts. Verse 26. Christ sanctified her. So he loved the church, gave his life that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is what I summarize, if you will, by self-giving, other serving. Christ's disposition toward the church is to serve her, to cleanse her, to wash her, to care for her. And this, again, marriage points to this, so does sexuality, where love is not first for self, but for his or her good. Not taking, but giving. It's better to give than to receive. And then finally, self-forgetting. I think it's verse 29 here. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So forgetting self and moving toward another. Other knowing, other loving, not selfish. And those are a few ways. There's one more that I'll hit, but those are a few ways that when we talk about Christ's love for the church or marriage and sex itself being a metaphor for Christ's love for the church, those are a few ways of practically what we're talking about. I think I want to hit just one more, and this will come up a little further. I think I already alluded to it, but Jesus loves us, or God loves us, but not just our minds, because we're not just walking minds. We're whole people. The Bible talks about us being a body and soul, if you will, mind and body together. And Christ's incarnation demonstrates this, where he came in the flesh. He doesn't just love us in our intellect or our minds. He loves the whole person. And that's what sex is meant to do as well, reflect that, loving your spouse, not just their mind, but their body as well together, because that's who we are. And that's what I want to hit a lot more in a couple of minutes here, because our culture separates those two. And that runs into all kinds of problems. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I just want to pause for a minute and see if you have any questions, because I'm kind of where I want to be in terms of a brief overview. I recognize we could probably take on each of these points a whole class, but I wanted to give you kind of a quick overview, and I want to dive in deeper into that sort of split between our body and our mind. So let me just see if there's any comments or questions. See how bold you are. All right, well, let's do some drawing. There we go. All right. I'm an artist at heart. my skill level doesn't match it. But what I want to think about for a little bit is that sex is about loving the whole person. But for that, we need to define, well, what is a person? What does it mean to be human? In the scripture's view of a person is that we're body and soul. We're embodied souls, if you will. And you can't pull them apart. That would be to make us less than human, not as God's design. Inhuman, I guess. And Nancy Piercy has written a book here that I found very, very helpful in thinking through this. Apparently, I bought it at a special price of $19.97. But it says, Love Thy Body, Nancy Piercy. And she's written on this theme, so I'm drawing a lot from this book. It's very helpful in understanding what's going on in our culture and what's underneath it. So I commend that book to you. But I only have one copy, so you can't have it just yet. But she writes, the most complete and intimate physical union is meant to express the most complete and intimate personal union in marriage. The purpose of sex is to express the one flesh covenant bond of marriage. And I'll fill that out just a little bit in a couple of minutes. But this idea of physical union and personal union, sex is not simply a physical thing. It's meant to express the whole uniting of husband and wife. So I had Genesis 2 up there. Make him pull it up for a second again. So that's the gist of it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, you can't quite read that, but use your imagination. It is there. It's that one flesh, or in the Old Testament language, knowing your wife or knowing your husband. That's a loaded word. It's knowing the whole person. And that's what she's driving, and I think that's what the scripture drives at. But the question I want to look at is, well, what does it mean to be human? I already mentioned that to be human scripturally is to be body and soul, an integrated unity, an embodied soul. However, in our culture, there's this thing called personhood theory, or I think just generally people think this way, and they put a division between the person, you might say the mind, and the body. That those two can be separated, and you can be human if you have a body, but you're not really a person if your mind isn't 100%. She talks in terms of us being two-story individuals. Let's see if I can still do this. So here we have a beautiful home, two stories. You have bottom story, top story. To be a house, you need both, at least in this picture. And same with a human, right? This is a lovely, I don't know if it's a guy or a girl, you can pretend, whatever you are, that's what it is. Ooh, that's postmodern, but yeah. That's probably a split between mind and body, but so it fits the example perfectly. But what happens is that in our thinking, we kind of divide these two, where you can talk about someone's mind, their person, separate from their body, or the one doesn't inform the other because they're not a unified whole. You can kind of divide the two. And it's so the person, you can imagine the same thing, sort of our minds, our emotions, are separated from our being, from our body. I think I drew that same picture here. Look at that. All right. It's a little clearer. Ouch. That's not how we want to live. And the scripture would say, right, this together is a whole person. You can't separate the body and the soul. Even in eternity, God resurrects the body, restores it in glory, that body and soul are together, because that's who we are. So let me just get this over here. All right, so here's our split personality, or our split person. Okay, and what I'm talking about is that the top, if you will, is the person. So the person, it's their mind and their emotions. The physical, and I know your head's part of your physical too, just work with me on that one, okay? But the physical is your body or you as an organism. And maybe to help you think through this a little bit, I'm sure you heard of the grievous news up in New York of when they can abort babies. How can people believe that when they know that the child in the womb is a child? It has DNA. They'll acknowledge that. They can see even it pulling back from the needle kind of a thing. It's very clear to many people now, scientists and the general populace, not everybody, but many, that a baby, before it's born, is actually a baby. Well, if you see this split between body and mind, so there's the, just body, if you will, well, because the fetus, I'm just a child in the womb, has a body, it's human. So it really is human. They'll acknowledge that. But it's not a person. It's not a real, it's not a person because its mind isn't 100%. So you can kill it. There's this division between the person and the body. And this undergirds, it's not quite as simple as that, but I want you to get the concept at least, because when we come back to talking about sexuality, I think it's going to make a few things pop. It helps you understand how people can say, well, it's fine to kill the human because it's not a person. The same with euthanasia, right? This is a Cain. When someone's mind is no longer 100%, then you can, or they can choose to kill themselves, or you can help them with that, because, well, they're no longer a person. They're still human. They still have a body, but there's some level of mind functioning that, that's the arbitrary part. There's a huge weakness in the argument, but that frees them to say, well, it's fine. You're not actually killing the person because they're no longer a person. The same idea with pornography. What does pornography do? It has this split. Oh, look at all that. There's more writing. That is writing. It really is. So pornography does the same thing. It sort of splits the person from the body. And it there's no relationship with the person. You ignore that. It's just a body that you use and consume. It's undergirding that whole realm as well. Homosexuality, this is, again, this is more complicated than simply this, but you have that same split in this way. You see my little arrow here. The mind isn't related to the body, nor the other way around. What I mean is the mind dictates, regardless of what the body has or is. The mind says, I'm a spiritual being, and that's not me, or this is, and it ignores the body itself. You see again that split between the mind and the body. Does that make sense? Okay. And there are more that we'll do. Even beauty. This is interesting to me. I didn't know how to draw beauty, so I just drew a little more slowly, and I think that's a beautiful person. come on, work with me. Yeah, longer hair again. The person's smiling, right? And they're dancing or something. I don't know. That's like Dutch people dancing, like pretty awkward. I have a Dutch background, so I feel like I can say that. But so how does beauty do this kind of split? Well, it doesn't necessarily, but it's very easy to begin viewing our bodies as sort of an enemy that need to be shaped and sculpted. And really, it's a low view of the body. It's got to be fixed. And we're frustrated with our body. A feminist philosopher, Susan Bordeaux, this is Nancy Piercy's research. She writes, the training, the toning, the slimming, the sculpting of the body encourage an adversarial relationship to the body. We ultimately want to be liberated from the body's constraints. But going back to Genesis, God says, but I made the body good. It's not wrong to exercise and to wear beautiful clothes and to dance. I don't know if that's beautiful dancing. There you go. But we need to watch that we don't split the two again, where we see our bodies as negative, as something that we really don't like, and we need to kind of reshape in order to be at all happy with them. No, we're body and soul. God loves us body and soul. So that's kind of the big picture I wanted you to get at, sort of this split between this dualism. Oh, that's really small. Between person and body. And where I think that, well, it comes home to roost in each of the areas I mentioned, but I want to spend a little bit more time looking at it in terms of the hookup culture, because that's what we see in almost every show. Find me one where people are actually married and happily married. That's just not the view of the world, nor what's promoted by them. I don't know if I have any more pictures at the bottom of this. I think we're done. Yeah, maybe I'll add one just for your pleasure. But on the back of your handout, that's where we are. You can imagine, or it doesn't take a stretch to conclude, that our culture's view of the body is really low. It's dispensable. It's not a very high view of who we are as people. The significance of what we do with our bodies is pretty much nil. And so that's kind of like your body can be thrown away if you're too young or you're too old, if your mind's not functioning well enough. So it places a low value on the body, draining it of all moral and personal significance. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the view and then the problem with the view, or the problems, at least a couple, and then come back to a biblical lens of how we should view sex and sexuality. So first, just the view. The two-story worldview of body separate from person says that you can do whatever you want with your body, and it's disconnected from the person. So you can have a purely physical relationship separate from love. So sex need have no connection to who you are as a person. So you can have, in terms of two types of relationships, if you will. One is personal, there's a mental and emotional relationship. And you can also have a physical sexual relationship. It's completely separated. And that's actually encouraged in today's day. Just a couple of examples. Again, mostly drawn from Nancy Piercy's chapter on this, but she writes that our culture encourages youth, all of us really, to keep these two separate. Keep the personal separate from the physical. Keep your hearts under wraps. In a children's TV program, it writes, this is its explanation of sex. Sexual relations, so think about what might be missing. Sexual relations are something done by two adults to give each other pleasure. Anything missing? I think everybody would say, what about love? What about family, children, commitment? No, just sensual gratification. Cosmo advises women to wow a man after sex this way, to ask for a ride home. Meaning, don't give him the impression that you want any extended long relationship. And what's normal is to have sex with some partner you've met, not know their name, and never see each other again. To put all the emphasis on the sensual gratification, and that's it. Why is there such a premium on emotional detachment? Because the main goal is pleasure, and someone's personality is going to get in the way. So ditch the personality and just get the pleasure. And you can imagine, and I'm sure you've interacted with the people or seen people smarting from this, from the fallout of this way of thinking, of these actions. It doesn't lead to fulfillment. It doesn't make you feel loved. It doesn't make you feel secure. It leaves you in this culture of despair. Because pleasure is all there is, but if it's only physical, there's a huge gap. So the problem is, again, first, a very low view of the body. A very low view of sexuality. It devalues the body. And you can't do that. It doesn't work. You can't, but imagine trying, going up to somebody saying, you know, I love your body. They're going to smack you, and rightly so, because that's not who I am. That's not the whole sum total. Fine, you like how I look. Wonderful. What about me? Right? We're made body and soul. Underneath is this culture of despair because the body doesn't mean anything. It signifies nothing, and then sex means nothing either. So it's a low view of the body. It separates sex from love and relationship, which makes for a very hollow living, very depressing living. If the main goal is pleasure, personality gets in the way, it becomes a burden, it's self-defeating because the deeper pleasure comes from being known and being loved. And simply the purely physical relationship is rarely satisfying. There's even studies on this, that married sex is better than the hookup culture sex. You can do your own research on that, but I would just take my word for it. But the pleasure of sexual activity is not simply in the act of sex. It's the knowing and serving and caring in the committed love, because that's what I would say love is. It leaves many feeling lonely. She's got examples in her book, disappointed, wishing for genuine relationship. Why do you think that, I don't remember, the magazine said, if you want to wow a guy, just ask for a ride home. Why does a woman need to be told that? Because it goes against every bone in her body. I want to be known, not just used. It's an ultimate depersonalization, and I think you see that in the most extreme form in pornography, where the person is completely out of the picture, disconnected from the body, disconnected from the person itself. There's no intimacy. And porn can be both ways. It's growing in terms of men viewing women this way, women viewing men this way. But our young folks are taught to dress to be seen as little porn stars. You just go shopping and see what they have written on the backsides, other places. It's rather grievous. And so the culture is teaching this. Do what you want with your body. It's just your body. It's not really who you are. But God has made us a whole being. I don't know if I put up my 1 Corinthians passage here. Let me just check for a second. I didn't, so I'll read it to you. The Bible teaches a much fuller and richer view of sex and sexuality, of our body and our being. Let me just read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. The Bible has a very high view of your body. And you see that in part because of Christ's own resurrection, resurrected body. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm on chapter 7, and I'm just going to read two verses. One is verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are, what does it say? Not the one temples of the Holy Spirit. That's the next verse I'm going to read. What's the other one? Do you not know that your bodies are, you're all mumbling. I don't blame you. Yeah, thank you, Pete. Excellent. Members of Christ, right? Did you hear that? Your bodies are members of Christ. They belong to Christ himself. They're united to Christ. Your body's not just a thing. It's got high value by the living God. And I think the next one you're talking about, I think it's verse 19, they write, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The Spirit dwells in your body. One of my favorite memories of this whole discussion, I was talking with a girl who used to come here, converted a little later in life, and she used to have young men come and visit her for pleasure. And one of them called and wanted sex. And her response was, how dare you? She didn't say that, but that was her thinking. How dare you? I have value. I'm made in the image of God. That's a great working out of the Scripture's teaching on our body. They're valued by the living God. What you do with your body is very significant. And sex is meant to be not just a physical thing, but body and soul connection of a whole being, loving a whole being. And boy, if we really got that, so many of our struggles would dissipate, or at least be viewed at with better thinking. Genesis 2, remember that one flesh union, the two became one flesh. The reference to physical unity is intended to express a joyous unity on all other levels as well. Mind, emotion, spirit, they're now a new one. There's a we-ness, if you will. And again, that's that language of to know another person wholly. And that's even, I forgot to put up a couple of verses, I'm sorry. But, oh no, I did, look at this. Here they are. All right, well, we're on to this last one. Even in the Song of Solomon, you're not going to think that the Old Testament's going to have body-soul distinctions. It does. Look with me here. Your oils have a sorry, Song of Solomon, it's a funny book. I just can't imagine saying most of those things to Laura. But it certainly does correct our, you know, we shouldn't talk about this stuff. and the high view of sex, sexuality, intimacy, marriage. So anyways, let me just try to get through this verse. But your oils have a pleasing fragrance, so beautiful cologne or perfume. Your name is like purified oil, therefore the maidens love you. Why did you say your name? Because she's not just interested in his body. It's the whole being. Your name, your reputation, who you are, your character. There it is, even in the Old Testament. The Scripture's view of a high view of the body, high view of the soul as an integrated whole. He's communicating to her. He's engaging the upper story and as well as anticipating the lower story. So sex is engaging with God's design in terms of our sexuality ought to be the embodied expression of selfhood, not just an instrument for physical pleasure or release. A couple other quotes, and then I'm going to pause. And I've got some applications, but I'll hit those in just a second. The truth is, says Julie Slattery, Julie Slattery, in her book Pulling Back the Shades, the truth is that you were created for something more. Your sexuality was never meant to be separate from your deepest spiritual and relational longings, but to be an expression of them. And just as a reminder, Jesus never had sex. But the designer picture of sex was to show him, or he lived this out, the deepest longing was for his Father, that intimate relationship with God. And anyone can know that more fully as they think about the design of sex and sexuality, even as they consider their own longings, even if they're not given the opportunity to express them in marriage. Sex is richly deepened when it engages in relationship, in love. It knows the person and loves them rather than just using each other's bodies for pleasure. The very thing that we all long for, we're designed for, is shattered. Relationships are hijacked for physical pleasure, and they hollow out the beauty of sex. I'm going to pause for a second and see if there's any questions. Otherwise, I'm going to give you some things to think about and to have some fun with as you talk with each other. All right, well, let me just give you a few things to start with. One, just what's your view of the body, your own body and other people's bodies? Do you believe that your body has value? We need to think about that because it's going to change the degree to which we pursue beauty or despise ourselves and wear potato sacks. Fish and chip reference. We're ashamed of, or how we view other people. Are we seeing them as whole people, or are we rating them with our eyes? And do we rate people according to our view of beauty? As you age and beauty may fade somewhat, is there any comfort for you? Is there any, like, are you no longer 100% human? Well, yes, because there's another beauty too. Beauty's definition must be both mind, upper story, lower story. It's both. And as we age, the upper story becomes more and more beautiful. And even as you're looking for someone to marry, are you thinking simply of lower story, just the body? Or are you seeing what's going to carry that relationship further is not the outer beauty, which will fade? And then just, are you willing to talk about this? Because we have to. Are we willing to teach this particularly to kids, but I think with each other too? Because if we don't teach our kids this, if we don't talk to them, they're just going to learn about the physical and probably have a lot of negative associations with it. But to build in a high value of the whole person, sex education, most of it is simply the mechanics. And there's not, speaking of guarding your emotions, guarding the attachment that comes with sexuality or with sex. Well, when you talk to your kids, please don't just talk about the mechanics. Read some of the Song of Solomon. I know it's awkward. You probably all laugh as a family and then keep talking about it. Because it teaches you a richer view of sex than simply just something you do or something that we're ashamed of. We need to talk about the emotions, the full person involvement. Another thing, work at relating well to members of the opposite sex. For you young guys, date them. Go out and ask them on a date and just relate to them. Because we live in a culture that sort of separates the mind. You can text people and never really know them, or whatever else people do these days, but it's not eyeball to eyeball. We need to cultivate that. And I think that's for every age that we work on valuing by listening to, being interested in people of the opposite sex too. And then let's see what else here I have. One thing I'd like you to do this week, kind of for homework, is look for subtle teachers that are telling you to separate the upper story from the lower story. Look for advertisements. Or if you're watching a movie, keep that in the back of your mind. Is there any upper story, lower story going on here? It's a news article, you read something. Look for that. Even clothes. Advertisements. Where there's maybe even teaching that sexual restraint is not it's not a good thing. Look for that. And I think you're going to start seeing this kind of pop up all over. And pray for opportunity to talk about this with other people. Because our culture is, it really is, it's an empty system. Sleeping around with everybody, it sounds attractive to us at first. But it is so hollow. It's so depersonalizing. It's not loving at all. Christ's way is a much better way. He loves you body and soul. And our world needs to hear that. So that's as much as I have for today. Yes, Steve.
I think that the brother-sister relationship is terrifically important, you know, and Amy Cook gets at this, I think.
I'm going to have you pipe up just a little bit.
The brother-sister relationship, I mean, one way that men and women relate to each other, obviously, is husband and wife. Mm-hmm. That's only one man or one woman, and not even all of us, okay?
Yep.
But we are all brothers and sisters. And when Paul says, you know, to Timothy, younger women as sisters, you know, he's saying, you know, sisters, I mean, all the one numbering verses in the Bible, list them, look at them, they're pretty amazing. You know, all of those apply to brothers and sisters, okay? But of all ages, okay, the older women as mothers, or in my case, the younger women as daughters or granddaughters, you know what I mean?
Great granddaughters.
With absolute purity. You know, the world will either, and even the church, I mean, will either avoid, you know, like, you know, women and men have cooties and best avoided. Or which is not difficult, or you know, the world plays all kinds of games. But you know, younger women as sisters, you know, know them like sisters, treat them like sisters,
right.
Like brothers, with absolute purity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, no
right.
funny business.
Right.
You know, that's beautiful.
Right.
Right.
That's a nice picture, Steve, of brother-sister relationship, particularly in the church, because that ties into the same picture of brother and sister doesn't separate these two. Of course, it doesn't include sexual intimacy and their other boundaries and stuff, but that valuing of the whole person, which you see in brothers and sisters. They care for each other physically, tend each other's wounds and all that sort of stuff, but also that caring for engaging around the dinner table, of hearing their story. So we have time for maybe one other quick comment. Otherwise, we're going to pause. You guys can have some coffee and whatever else you might like. All right. Well, next week, John will be up teaching on the Bible and homosexuality. So let's pray for a minute, and then I'll let you guys go. All right. Father, we delight to be reminded of your deep love for us, the depth of it, the joy of it. It really does remind us that you are a God of pleasure. Your joy is that we find joy and delight in who you are and all that you are. And that we have been adopted as your beloved children. We thank you that you have so honored us, that you have united us body and soul to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you view us as valuable, even our bodies, even if we don't really love our bodies, you do. Would you help us to live this out more fully? Help us value one another and love one another. Would you help us as we struggle with the struggles of sex and sexuality, the temptations, the trials, the difficulties within and without a marriage? We pray that you would grow us in it. And would you let us think wholesomely and well about it, that we might live that out well too? We pray all this, thanking you for this time together, and thank you that you've spoken to us through your word. In Jesus we pray this. Amen. Feel free to look at the books here if you like, but don't take that little house.